Isaiah 54, we're going to read verses 3 through 19a, the first part of 19, in just a minute. Two words of introduction to this passage. It's very typical in the book of Isaiah, we've mentioned this before, for Isaiah to have a passage in which he describes God's judgment on unrighteousness, and then right after it, a passage where he describes God's blessing on righteousness. And that's what we have in chapter 57. First, a description of unrighteousness and how God judges that unrighteousness, then a description of righteousness and how God judges that, or how God blesses, rather, that righteousness. So, how would the Lord use chapter 57 in your life and mine today? It operates at two levels. In the absolute sense, it is a description of unbelievers and believers. But we know that as Christians, even though God has made us new creations in Jesus Christ, we still deal with indwelling sin. We still battle with sin. So as we look at the unrighteous and the righteous, think of Isaiah 57 as being like a mirror. In the morning, you look in the mirror and you say, okay, how do I look? It's an interesting thing. The more hair I lose, the harder it is to keep neat. I don't understand. It should be easier. But the hardest, I can't, I have this part, and it takes me 5 minutes to find the darn thing every, where is that? Yeah, it should be more natural. So to look present, I was, my son rides with me. I teach, my son rides with me every day, and it was windy, and he said that we got in the car, he said, Dad, you look terrible. The other day. Well, think of Isaiah 57 as a spiritual mirror. It holds up to us unrighteousness and righteousness. Okay? So how do you look, how does your life look spiritually? The Bible encourages us to examine our lives. Not just to see if we're in the Lord at all, but to see if by God's grace there's something that doesn't belong that we need His help to get rid of, or something that should be more in evidence in our lives, some fruit of the Spirit that the Lord in His grace needs to produce in our lives. So again, think of Isaiah 57 as a spiritual mirror. We're holding it up, and it's showing us first what doesn't belong in our lives as Christians, but then second, what does belong in our lives as Christians. So with that introduction, let's look at verses 3 through 13a. That is the first half of verse 13. This is the description. We're going to look at the description of the unrighteous and then what their fate will be, what God's judgment will be. And the point here is, if there's any of that unrighteousness in your life and mine, let the Holy Spirit convict us this morning and lead us to repentance. So I'm going to ask you, Isaiah deals with two sins primarily of the unrighteous. See if you can spot what they are, okay? But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? Now let's stop there, because he hasn't yet described the sins. This is how he addresses the unrighteous. And notice in verse 3, he calls them sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer, and the loose woman. Now, what's the point of that? Why does Isaiah call, these would be Israelites, his fellow Israelites, but he calls them sons of the sorceress, and especially offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman? What does that description mean? Mm-hmm. Has to do with idolatry. Idea in the Bible is, as the parents are, so are the children. Okay, we're the sons of God. We should be like God. Be imitators of God, therefore, Ephesians 5:1. So the children are adulterers. And that's true in two different ways. It's actually true physically. We're going to see that part of their idolatry involves actual sexual immorality. So they really are sexually immoral. But you know that in the Old Testament, there is a spiritual adultery. Okay, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Mm-hmm.
I was going to say, when I read ahead, you know, I read this passage, mm-hmm. it reminds me of exactly of a pagan ritual.
Mm-hmm. And he actually, that's what he's talking about here, are actual pagan rituals. Yeah, yeah. But that spirit, very good, that spiritual adultery, remember that the term Baal, okay, and the peoples around the Israelites worship all kinds of Baal gods. The term Baal means either lord or husband. So when you worship one of these foreign gods, you're actually consorting with another husband, because the Lord is supposed to be the husband of his people. Okay? Isaiah 54. So they are spiritual adulterers and they mock the Lord. Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Remember doing that as a little kid? You do it now. Toward whom exactly? Okay, you do that to make fun of somebody. And these people are making fun of the Lord. Now, probably they aren't, you know, putting their hands to their ears and, you know, not literally. That's a scary thought. But they're saying, Lord, this, you know, life, we've got this. Don't tell us how to live it. We understand. We'll do it. Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. And Isaiah says that amounts to mocking the Lord. Mocking the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a position of the prophet of God accusing me of mocking the Lord. I would think that would be an extraordinarily insecure position to be in. So now the description of their sins. Verse 5, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. Now, all that's, it's very stark. And, of course, it's meant deliberately to be offensive. This is a description so far of what? The people's sin of idolatry. Okay, the sin of idolatry. Now, look at verses 11 through 13a. Whom did you dread and fear? I'm sorry, verses 9 and 10, excuse me. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes and sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol, the realm, the grave, the realm of the dead. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. What's the sin in verses 9 through 10? You might have to import a lot of the rest of the prophets were continually denouncing the people of Israel for two sins. One, idolatry, and two,
trying to make peace, security through Egypt.
Exactly, Jim. Very good. Yeah. Go ahead.
Trying to think who else they
Assyria at times. Yeah. Okay. So trying to find their security someplace other than in the Lord, in these foreign alliances. So here are their two sins, idolatry and trying to create security in some place other than in the Lord, which of course is a form of idolatry. How do we define idolatry? Now, remember the missionary we had from India 3 weeks ago? He said such a good word. He said, remember, there are a considerable number of places in the world, he said, not least of all the town I live in, where people do still practice idolatry in the form of worshiping the works of their hands. And they believe that the gods come down and inhabit these statues or whatever it may be, the works of their hand, and that they worship the god through worshiping this statue. He said, don't forget that's true all over the world still today. And that was the kind of idolatry to which these Israelites had turned. But the idolatry around most of us, most of the time, and to be perfectly honest, the idolatry that still lives in our hearts, way too much. Remember, John Calvin so famously wrote, our hearts are factories for idols because of our sin nature. If you go to a Ford assembly plant, okay, the one in Bowling Green, Kentucky, right on Interstate 65, if that's a Chevrolet assembly plant, you go to that assembly plant, what should be coming out of it? Corvettes, okay? Because it's a Corvette factory. Corvettes should be rolling off the, you know, rolling out the back door every day. Right? Your heart is a factory for idols because of the sin nature. Even though we're in Christ, we still struggle with idolatry. So somebody tell me what idolatry is. Just a good basic definition. Uh-huh. Okay, you're focusing on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. Not bad. Not bad at all. Yeah?
Putting anything else above God.
Putting anything else above God. Okay? Let's put those together. I'm going to define it very simply as loving someone or something more than you love God. And the reason I define idolatry that way is, what's the great commandment? To love the Lord with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? To have no other God before the Lord. Okay, so to love something or to love someone more than we love the Lord is to make an idol out of that thing or that someone. Now, idolatry can be more subtle in our lives than we think. You know, we know that, you know, materialism, greed, those are more obvious idols. In his little book, Counterfeit Gods, which is excellent, it is extraordinarily convicting. Timothy Keller, the Presbyterian pastor from New York City who just retired but is still very active in ministry, identifies 20 different kinds of idolatry that may be more subtle. And he says, if you've reached the level in your life where you look in the mirror and you say, if I don't have X, you know, fill in the blank. If I don't have blank, okay, my life will be extremely unhappy, not worth living, empty. Okay, so fill in the blank. If I do not have blank, my life will be empty. My life will not be worth living. I won't like my life. Okay, what's that? What fills in that blank? Okay, and he says, think about, ask yourself. I'm just going to read about five or six of these. Okay, if you say, I have power and influence over others, if that fills in the blank. If I don't have power and influence over others, my life is empty. Do you have an idol of power? Okay. Here's one that I struggle with. Number two, I am loved and respected by other people or by some person in particular. Okay. If that fills in the blank, if you don't have that, the love and respect of other people, your life is miserable. It doesn't feel like it's worth living. It's empty. Okay, Keller says you probably have an idol of approval. Okay, how about this one? How many of you you get on an airplane and you get a little uneasy and you think to yourself, I would feel a lot more comfortable if I were flying this plane. Assuming I knew how to fly a plane. Okay. Okay. Here's another way to fill in the blank. I am able to get mastery over my life in a certain area, okay, an idol of control. Do you have to be in control? If there's a group, do you always volunteer to be the leader? Because you want things done your way? Yes. Okay. I am highly productive in getting a lot done. If your life is empty without that feeling, you may have an idol of your work. I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work. You may have an idol for achievement, that accomplishment. If you don't have it, your life is miserable. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. If your life seems empty without those things, it may be a materialism idol. Or, this one's not a struggle for me, I have a particular kind of look or body image. Image idolatry. I gave up on that one long time ago. My brother is extremely good looking. You know, we're identical twins. Okay, but the serious point is, okay, God wants us to put Isaiah 57 up as a mirror to your life. Okay, idolatry. Is there anything that, you know, in that blank? Okay, I tend to love blank more than I love God. And I know that because if I don't have blank, my life seems miserable and maybe not even worth living. That way I know that that thing or that person has an attraction, that there's a love in my heart for that thing or that person that is greater than my love for God. And then it becomes an idol. What are the characteristics of idolatry? Interestingly, Isaiah explains three here. These wouldn't be the only characteristics of idolatry, but these are three that are extremely important. Okay, sexual immorality, is often associated with idolatry. Our culture, of course, has made an idol out of sexual freedom, sexual immorality, without question. So sexual immorality accompanies idolatry even today. All right, second one, child sacrifice. Second part of verse 5, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. I'm going to read something that deeply disturbed me. There was an editorial in the Washington Post, maybe you've seen this, by one of their regular columnists, a woman by the name of Ruth Marcus, published on March the 9th, and it concerns abortion. I'm going to read a little bit about this, but I want to suggest to you that one of the methods that our culture, by which our culture practices child sacrifice, is abortion. Okay? Not the only, but one of the methods. She wrote on March the 9th, I have two children. I was old enough when I became pregnant that it made sense to do the testing for Down syndrome. Back then, it was amniocentesis performed after 15 weeks. I can say without hesitation that, tragic as it would have felt and ghastly as a second trimester abortion would have been, I would have terminated those pregnancies had the testing come back positive for Down syndrome. I would have grieved the loss and moved on. If you believe that abortion is equivalent to murder, the taking of a human life, then of course you would make a different choice. But that is not my belief. And the Supreme Court has affirmed my freedom to have that belief and act accordingly. Now, she doesn't seem to notice the contradiction in what she's written, because she says if she had had the abortion, I would have grieved the loss. Well, what do you grieve a loss of? You grieve the loss of a person. And then in the next paragraph, she says, I don't believe this is a person. I respect, I admire families that knowingly welcome a baby with Down syndrome into their lives. Certainly, to be a parent is to take the risks that accompany parenting. You love your child for who she is, not what you want her to be. But accepting that essential truth is different from compelling a woman to give birth to a child whose intellectual capacity will be impaired, whose life choices will be limited, whose health may be compromised. This means limited capacity for independent living and financial security. Down syndrome is life-altering for the entire family. I'm going to be blunt here. That was not the child I wanted. And she says, you can call me selfish or worse, but I am in good company. The evidence is clear that most women confronted with the same unhappy alternative would make the same decision. And that's true. 90% of American couples who find out their baby has Down syndrome, 90% have an abortion. They end the pregnancy. Okay. The idolatry is accompanied with child sacrifice, because in their case, the sacrifice of the child might dispose the God favorably toward them. In our case, child sacrifice is children are sacrificed to the idol of convenience, or the idol of what kind of child I really want, or whatever it may be. Now, I'm sensitive that in a group this size, talking to people, and there are probably women in this room who have had abortions. There are men who have encouraged women to have abortions, probably in a room this size. And I do want you to know that there is forgiveness and there's healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. My point here is that child sacrifice is characteristic of idolatry, and our culture is rampant with child sacrifice. The third characteristic is the worship of the things created rather than the Creator. Look at verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. What are they worshiping? Rocks. They're worshiping. Paul says, if we're not going to worship the Creator, what our hearts naturally turn to is the worship of the created order. Mm-hmm. Yes. Point well made. Point well made. Here in Isaiah 57, again, hold it up as a mirror to yourself spiritually, to your soul, the way you hold up a real mirror to your face. Hold this one up to your soul. Is there idolatry there? Or is there, in verses 9 through 10, is there an effort in your life to find your security, your ultimate security? God's not saying don't plan wisely for the future. But where is your ultimate security found? You know, in what are you placing your where are you placing your trust for the future? And I'll give you a very practical illustration of this. Ordinarily, when we file for taxes, we get a refund, not a large refund, but we get a refund. This year we owed, and I had miscalculated. We owed more than I thought. And so as I wrote the check Thursday night and put it in the envelope to the IRS, I thought, Lord, yeah, this makes things a little more difficult. And the Lord just said, well, where are you going to put your trust to provide for you? Yes, Lord, I put my trust in you to provide for us financially. And this week, then, a friend of mine wrote, and he said, Steve, you know, because I teach, I'm off for the summer. He said, I'd like you to do some consulting for my company again this summer. And that will way more than make up, you know, that income lost to the IRS, no, paid to the IRS. This week. So the Lord provides. The Lord provides. Where is your security? Where is my security? Okay, ultimately. All right, I'm going to quit there because we need to move on to the description of the righteous. So we're putting this spiritual mirror up to our faces. We've seen what doesn't belong, idolatry, and putting our security someplace other than in the Lord. And now we see the characteristics of the righteous. Verses 14 through the first phrase in verse 19. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, before we move on, we've said it's also characteristic of Isaiah when God speaks or when Isaiah speaks about God to pile up these descriptions of God. So look at verse 15. This is the sort of thing You can read these in Isaiah. If you want your heart to be lifted up with the reality of who God is and strengthened again and encouraged, just read these descriptions of God. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, and that you could trace someday, just take a pen and trace the phrase high and lifted up through the book of Isaiah, who inhabits eternity. Like God inhabits eternity. Just try to spend about 5 minutes thinking about what it means that God inhabits eternity. And if you don't have a serious headache within 5 minutes, you haven't thought hard enough. Okay. God inhabits eternity. He had no beginning.
It's hard to understand. We don't have a mind to get that.
Yeah, you know. Golly, that is he inhabits eternity. That is an infinite thought. His name, his character is holy, separated from sin, separated unto his own glory forever. Because his name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But even though he dwells there, look where he also dwells. Also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit.
Amen.
So that God who dwells in the high and holy place also dwells on earth with the one who has a contrite and lowly spirit. Back to that in a second. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. So what is the description of the one who is righteous? I forgot to read the end of verse 13. That's the first part. He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. We think blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, so the righteous person, again, we're putting this mirror up to ourselves spiritually. What is unrighteous is idolatry or seeking security somewhere other than in the Lord. What is righteous is taking refuge in the Lord. Taking refuge in the Lord. This morning, walking from the parking lot to the church building, I had my trench coat and I took, you know, I looked crazy. I took refuge under my trench coat. I just put it on top of my head, really, rather than wearing it to keep the rain off, because we have one really good umbrella. And I told my wife, who comes later with my son, I said, you take the umbrella, I'll be okay. Okay, so I took refuge. When I was little, in the early 60s, my best friend's parents built a nuclear fallout shelter in their backyard. Okay, you know, the concrete walls this thick, and it had all sorts of food supplies in there. And after about 5 years, it became basically a storage shed for garden tools when the Soviets didn't attack.
That's when the Russians were coming.
Yeah. But yeah, that's a refuge. Had there been a nuclear war, they would have taken refuge there. You know, what they would have found when they came out, I don't know, but they would have taken refuge there. What is your refuge? What is your refuge? And then the second, okay, so that's righteousness. Put the mirror up to yourself. This is sort of don't find your security in something other than the Lord. So sort of the opposite of that is find God to be your refuge, your strength, your fortress, your ever-present help in trouble. Okay, but the second one's even more important. Notice, okay, verse 15 again. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. There, I think that's the key phrase in all of Isaiah 57. Okay, him who is, him or her, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. There's the same adjective again. And to revive the heart of the contrite. Okay, so lowly and contrite. I think those are the two terms that the Lord wants us to focus on for the next few minutes. And these are the, you know, if you want to know, here's the main point. We're looking in the mirror, and what God wants to see in your heart and mind, and what we should want to see in the mirror, is lowliness and contrition. Would other people who know you well describe you naturally as a person who is lowly and contrite? Or more importantly, would God describe me as a person who is lowly and contrite? Let's unpack each of those terms. What does it mean to be contrite?
Repentant.
Pardon?
Repentant.
Repentant. That's exactly it. Okay. Okay. I'm going to put humble with lowly. Excellent. So, contrite and lowly, repentant and humble. Okay. I think those are probably more familiar terms to us. But contrite, I actually looked it up just to make sure, because I thought, that means repentant, doesn't it? Yes. Okay. So, repentant, lowly, humble. Repentant and humble. When we look in that spiritual mirror, God is telling us in Isaiah 57, what you should see by my grace is repentance and humility. Repentance and humility. Now, I'm going to ask you for a second to think about what does repentance and humility look like, especially humility. I think we know what repentance looks like, but what does humility look like? Think about that. Answer that question in a second. Let me say one thing first. I have a friend, Ray Ortland, who has written a book called When God Comes to Church. Ray used to teach Old Testament at Trinity. He's a pastor now in Nashville. So Ray's he got his PhD in Old Testament in Scotland. And it traces the Old Testament passages, the book does, about revival. Okay, how God calls his people to revival, how they seek revival from the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. But there's a point in the book where Ray writes, he says, you know, as Christians, we like to complain about the culture. Now, I've complained about the culture already today. And he says, rightly so. Our culture is wicked. Rightly so. He said, but let's not complain about the culture with pointing the finger back to ourselves. You know, God is not going to bring revival by changing the culture. God is going to bring revival by changing the church and seeing that transformation spread to the culture around us. That's the way God works. And so Ray has this wonderful line. He says, maybe what we Christians need is less complaining and more repentance. Less complaining and more repentance. And that's a good line. That's meant a lot to me through the years. His church is Emmanuel Church in Nashville. Oh, you did? Oh, you were? How about that in Nashville? How about that? Yeah, Ray's a good fella. He's got a wonderful family. Wonderful family.
That church is growing up pretty fast.
Yeah, and of course his dad was a faithful pastor for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
to Ray Sr. out in California. Yeah, yeah, Ray loves his dad, you know, loved his dad, just loved him. But in any event, repentance and humility. Isaiah 57 wants us to hold up a mirror to our souls. And what we shouldn't see is idolatry and seeking security someplace other than in the Lord. What we should see is finding the Lord to be our refuge and repentance and humility. So I ask you to think about the question. What does humility look like at, you know, street level in our lives? What does humility look like? That lowliness that Isaiah is talking about. What does that lowliness look like?
Putting other people first.
Okay. Putting other people first. How do you know that? All right, good. That's part of putting other people first. We know that because Jesus humbled himself even unto death, death on a cross, and that was for us, okay? Consider others more important than yourself, okay? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, okay? So humility, big part of, am I serving others or others first in my life before myself? Yeah, what else?
I think of those verses in Matthew 11, you know, come unto me, all those who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you know, take your yoke upon yourself, and for I'm meek and lowly.
Gentle and humble of heart, meek and lowly in heart. Depending on your translation. Yeah, good, you made the point. Okay, where do we see the supreme example of what lowliness looks like? Amazingly, from the highest being in the universe, okay, who humbled himself to complete lowliness. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, of lowliness, not of repentance because he had no sins to repent from, but he is the supreme example of that humility, of that lowliness. Uh-huh.
I think I heard somebody say, you know, we cannot fall into the trap of saying I'm a humble person, because as soon as you say that,
yeah. I mentioned before, C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called Humility, the Path to Greatness, and in the foreword to the book, he's a really funny person. He says, you know, he said, I never should have listened to this publisher who wanted me to write a book on humility, because as soon as you think you have something to say about humility, you don't. So it's one, yeah.
Mm-hmm. When you talk about idolatry, I was listening to Piper this week.
Yeah.
And he was talking about where all evil stems from.
Yeah.
He was saying the two evils in Jeremiah were, you know, he said they've forsaken me and they've hewn out cisterns.
Yeah,
broken cisterns.
Yeah,
he's like, people talk about murder and they talk about government wars and this and that and the other, and he's like, you don't understand. That's not the issue. It all stems from turning away from me.
Yeah,
seeking everything else in this world.
Yeah, yeah. Idolatry, I think, is the sin that's underneath every other sin.
Yeah.
Okay, let me suggest a couple of things because we got to close here in a minute. Okay, so what does humility look like? Again, when we put the mirror up to ourselves, the Lord wants us to see there repentance and humility. Repentance and humility. So this is, you know, so what does humility look like practically? It looks like Jesus, which means putting others first. It also means realizing that we can't do anything apart from God's power. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, meaning nothing to the glory of God. Virginia had us at the Pacific Garden Mission Wednesday night. I was the preacher. And it's a very different preaching experience. I've preached a few thousand times in my life, but that's a, you know, it's a different sort of preaching. It's very much out of my comfort zone. And so because since two baseball games were on and I wasn't sure of the traffic, I actually left early and got there about 45 minutes early. And so I'm sitting on the bench and I'm thinking, Lord, you know, if this is to be any help to these people at all, I don't have the natural talent to do this. You've got to do this. And that was a great moment. Yeah, well, the Lord did. But but that's humility. It's saying, God, I can't do anything good apart from you. Apart from you. Jesus, when you said John 15:5, I believe that's true. When you said nothing good, I think that's true. Nothing good. Nothing good apart from your grace. That's humility. It's also Luke 22:42, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? Humility submits to God's will because humility says, you know what, God? I don't know better than you. You know, if I had ordered the weather for yesterday and today. Yesterday, I'm coaching my son's Pony League baseball team. And we got rain first game yesterday, and we got rained out. What a disappointment. And if I had ordered the weather for yesterday or today, it wouldn't have been this, in all candor. But am I willing to say, this is a pretty simple level, and am I willing to say, God, I believe you have ordained this weather for today. Consequently, teach me what you want to teach me in this miserable cold rain in the middle of April. So even as I'm saying that to the Lord, I'm complaining about the weather. So is it a submission to the will of the Lord? And then, the humility and the repentance go together, right? Because repentance is a humbling ourselves before God. So, you know, Psalm 51:1-4. David shows us there what the humility of repentance is all about. So we've got to close. I want to pray, but let me summarize the main point. So what Isaiah 57 is having you and me do is put a mirror up to our lives, to our souls, and saying, what do you see in the mirror? And the Bible commends this sort of self-examination to us. All right, so do I see idolatry? You know, is there anything that, fill in the blank. If I don't have blank, I'm miserable. Life doesn't seem worth living. If that's true, if you can fill in that blank with anything other than God, okay, if you say, if I don't have God, my life will be miserable and not worth living, that's true. That's a good statement, right? But if anything other than God or the name of one of the three persons of the Godhead appears in that blank, okay, that's a spiritual problem. And God needs to root out that idol the way we're all going to be rooting out dandelions, right, in a couple of weeks. Okay. Am I finding my security someplace other than God? Opposite, is God truly my refuge? And second, is my character, would people who know me best naturally describe me as a person who is lowly and contrite? You know, in Isaiah 66:2, the Lord will say, that's the person with whom I dwell. The person who is lowly and contrite and who does what? Trembles at my word. Okay? So, let's ask the Lord that by his grace, when we look in that mirror, what we would see would look better and better, both to him and to us. Our Heavenly Father, we are totally dependent on your grace, but we declare it and gladly so. Jesus, when you say, apart from you, we can do nothing good to the glory of God, we believe that. And so we ask Jesus, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you sent to us, you would convict where there is idolatry and false security in our lives. And by your grace, you would build us so that you would be our refuge, and so there would be the sort of repentance that you desire and the sort of humility, Jesus, real humility, that you yourself supremely evidenced to us. We pray for this grace that your glory might be more clearly seen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.